All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just read this 10th verse, and we'll go back to verse 1 and work our way to it. Verse 10, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, Corinth was a large, wealthy, affluent city. There was somewhere in the neighborhood of about 600,000 people that lived in Corinth. It was very popular, populated and very wealthy and affluent in Greece, in southern Greece. And it was also a very wicked city. This was the place where there was lots of philosophy and there was lots of pagan, idolatrous religion. This place was the Ivy League of education in Greece, along with Athens. It was full of vice and it was full of moral perversion. And this place was a place where everybody there lived for pleasure. They lived for pleasure. Sports were huge in Greece, and they lived for pleasure. It's a lot like the United States of America, a lot like it. And yet, we saw in Acts 18 that the Lord told the Apostle Paul to stay there and to preach there because he said, "I have much people in this city." And so Paul did. He stayed there and preached about 2 years, about a year and a half, and the Lord established the church at Corinth. The Lord Jesus called out and established that church. But soon as Paul left, some false preachers came in and began to promote their false doctrine, and when they did, disorder began to erupt in the church at Corinth. Now, it's been about 5 years since Paul first preached there when he's writing this letter. It's been about 5 years. It's about the year 55 that Paul's writing. So it's been about 5 years. By God's grace, Paul was determined that he was going to correct these errors they had fallen into and help to try to reestablish the order of the church. That was his responsibility to do, trusting God's grace to make it effectual in their hearts. Now, in these first 10 verses, Paul hints from the first word of this letter all the way to that 10th verse, he's given us his introduction, his salutation and his introduction, and he hints at some of the problems that he's going to address later in the letter. And he also declares the remedy for each one of those problems. And the remedy for each of those problems is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace by which we're saved. And each one of these, that's what he's pointing them to. So let's just begin back up in verse 1. Now, first of all, the false preachers that had came into Corinth, they were questioning Paul's apostleship. They were putting a question mark on whether or not Paul was a true apostle of the Lord Jesus. And Paul opens the letter with this. Verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, that's more than just an opening statement. That's a purposed, direct statement that Paul's writing. The same slander was being spread in Galatia. And when Paul opened up his letter to Galatia, he wrote this, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And this is what he's saying here. Now, you know the story of Paul on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him personally and called him directly. And that's what was required to be an apostle. You had to be called in person by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The word apostle means messenger. It means missionary. It means one sent out to preach the gospel. And that's what Christ did. He called Paul personally, directly, gave him a divine commission from God to go forth and preach the gospel in his name. And therefore, Paul's call and his apostleship was through the will of God. God the Father chose Paul in Christ. That was his will. God the Father predestinated Paul to be conformed to the image of Christ. That was his will. God the Father ordained for Paul to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was his will. And therefore, through the will of God, the Lord Jesus Christ called Paul. The will of God our Father and the will of Christ are one. He said, I and my Father are one. And so his calling was through the will of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is where one of the places where Paul will address this issue, this problem. And he says something there to us. He had wrote about how that Christ was crucified and he died and he arose all according to the Scriptures. And then he said this in 1 Corinthians 15:7. He said, after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. That's what Paul called himself. For I'm the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, he said, whether it were I or they, whoever it was that preached, so we preached. We preached by Christ in his name, and we preached Christ, and so you believed. So that's Paul's word. Now, we don't have apostles today. Nobody's being called directly in person by the Lord Jesus Christ today. But every true preacher, every true missionary, every true teacher that's called of God is called by Christ and sent by Christ to preach the gospel. I'm so thankful that the Lord gave me the grace to not want to ever put myself in a pulpit, to not do that. And I'm thankful the way this came about, that I came here and preached for a year or two or however long it was, but it was a long time and it was slow and the Lord put our hearts together and it was done that way. Because you want to be called and sent by Christ, not of your own will and your own doing. And that's how it was. Now that's how Paul was sent, directly called by Christ, sent by Christ. All right, now secondly, false preachers were also questioning Paul's doctrine. They were questioning if Paul was preaching the truth of the gospel. And Paul, that may be why he writes this in verse 1. He adds, and Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes, our brother. This helps to convey to them that Paul is preaching the truth. They haven't seen Paul. It's not like our day where you can just get online and see what somebody's preaching. They hadn't seen him or heard him. But having this knowledge that Sosthenes is with him, that gives them an idea of Paul's preaching the truth. Because they knew Sosthenes. They saw what Christ did in him and did for him and made him steadfast in the gospel. And they knew he wouldn't be with Paul if Paul wasn't preaching the truth. You saw there in Acts 18, Paul preached there in Corinth. And the Jews got so angry, they were so upset with his gospel, that they took him before the judgment seat to try to get Gallio to shut his mouth, and he wouldn't do anything. And when he didn't do anything, the Lord had called Crispus, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, and the Jews replaced him with Sosthenes. And when the governor wouldn't do anything to shut Paul's mouth, and Sosthenes obviously was going to give him a platform to preach in the synagogue, they turned around and beat Sosthenes right there before the judgment seat. But he didn't back up. He didn't renounce the gospel. He stood fast, even though they beat him. And that tells you he was steadfast in the gospel. So for him to be with Paul and them to be together, that tells you, it would tell them, Paul's preaching the truth. And notice here he refers to him as our brother, meaning he's your brother and he's my brother, meaning we're brethren in Christ. And so that gives us some indication of what Paul's preaching. God gives us faithful brethren. And the faithful brethren He gives us to defend us. He gives them to comfort us. He gives them to help us in the ministry, to serve the Lord. And we ought to thank God for them constantly because they're very valuable. Sosthenes was a valued brother to Paul. All right, here's the third thing. These are just giving us some hints of what we're going to see as we go through 1 Corinthians on Thursday nights. Thirdly, the Corinthian church had trouble from the idolatrous religions that were around them. And at the heart of this trouble, they failed to recognize the distinction that God has put between His church and the world. They failed to recognize the distinction God has made between His people, His church, and idolatrous religion. And so Paul writes this. He hints at this problem right here. He says, he reminds them who they are. He says, verse 2, unto the church of God, the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The church belongs to God. The church is not, it doesn't belong to the world. The world's never done anything for the church of God. Fight against the church of God, try to kill the church of God, but the church is God's church. He bought it. He bought it. God bought the church with His own blood. It's the church of God because He bought it. Acts 20 tells us this. Acts 20:28. Refers to the church as the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. That was God on that cross, purchasing the church with His own blood. And it's His. Over in Psalm 74:2, the psalmist there wrote, remember thy congregation. He's talking to God. Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance. The church is God's inheritance. And He says, which thou hast redeemed. That purchase was a redemption. It was redeemed. The church was redeemed by God. This Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Remember the Hebrew writer says, you might come to a mountain that can be touched. We're not talking about earthly Mount Zion. We're talking about God's church. We're talking about heavenly Jerusalem. We're talking about the church of the firstborn. We're talking about that church over which God is the judge, the church of which Christ is the mediator, who He saves it by His covenant, the church which He says, refuse not Him that speaks from heaven. This is the church we're talking about. It's God's church. It's His church. And then look, He says, and you're at Corinth. You're at that evil, wicked place. You're at this place surrounded by idolatry. You're in the middle of this evil world. But, He says, you're them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You're them that are called to be saints. Now, we looked at this, and so I won't go in great depth on it, but sanctified in Christ Jesus means we're sanctified in Christ by God the Father by divine election. He chose us and separated us from the rest of this world into Christ when He put us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We're sanctified in Christ by God the Son when He came and redeemed us by His blood. And then we're sanctified by God the Holy Spirit when He regenerates us and calls us into Christ. Now, sin involves three things. I'm going to just tell you this in a shorter, a little different way than I preached the whole message to you the other day. When we saw the will of God in sanctification. Sin involves three things. It involves guilt before the law. It involves pollution of our nature. And it involves separation from God. That's what happened because of our sin in Adam. We're guilty before the law. We're polluted in our nature. We're separated from God. Well, the guilt of our sin was expiated by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when He laid down His life at Calvary. That took care of the guilt of our sin. Look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And He separated us. And this is what He uses to say, now you be separate from this world. Look here. Hebrews 13 verse 12. He says, wherefore Jesus, let's begin in verse 11. He says, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they're burned without the camp. That's where their bodies are burned, without the camp, outside of the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. He said, don't be like the world. Don't act like the world. Don't dress like the world. Don't talk like the world. Don't think like the world. Go forth out to Christ and bear His reproach and be separate from the world, because He's bought us. And there's how our guilt was put away. And then when we're renewed in spirit by the Holy Ghost, we're given a new heart, a new nature, so that now that pollution is taken care of. And then concerning our consecration, he says there in our text, you're called saints. And the word there means this. Concerning our consecration, it means we're rendered sacred. We're rendered consecrated to the service of God by the call of God. So now you've got our guilt taken care of. He says it's all in Christ Jesus. Well, in Christ is our head and our representative. We're justified from all our sins. In Christ, as a branch is in the vine, just like a branch is connected to the vine, we're purified by His Spirit. Just like the sap goes out of the vine into the branch, His Spirit's going out of Him into us, so that united with Him, we're purified in spirit. And then by His call, we're separated and consecrated unto His service. That's how we're sanctified. That's how we're sanctified. And so, in 1 Peter 2:9, now look at this. 1 Peter 2:9. Peter here is speaking about the church of God. You know in those verses just before what I'm going to read to you here, that he's speaking of the church of God. And he says this, 1 Peter 2:9. He says, therefore, we're not of this world. We're separated, and we're separated for a purpose. Verse 9, you're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a peculiar people. That doesn't mean an odd and strange people. That means you've been sanctified, you've been chosen and redeemed and sanctified and separated and consecrated to God. You're a peculiar people. And he says that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. When we get that, when we understand that, the church of God doesn't try to look like the world. That's what this idolatrous church in our generation is trying to do. They think if you tell it believers they can, or tell folks they come to church dressed like they just came from the beach, they'll all come and they'll want to honor God that way. No, that's just trying to make the church look like the world. God's church is not going to try to look like the world because we've been separated out of it. That's our salvation. That's our salvation. All right, now fourthly. The church at Corinth was divided. They were divided. They were in factions. Now, they were one assembly. They were just one church, one local church. But they were divided. They were separated off into factions. They had fallen into cliques. And Paul hints at this by reminding them that all God's saints, everywhere, wherever they are, in every place they are, they're one. Look here, verse 2. He says, I'm writing this to you. And now he says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and our Lord, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the truth. All in every place, whoever they are, that are called by God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, that are sanctified into Christ Jesus through the will of God, that are called, consecrated for God's service, for God's use, they are one with Christ and with one another in His church. They're one. They're one. But the true church of God's not divided. Right now, there's a local church and we're independent. We don't have a governing body of believers over us or a priest or anything, earthly priest or anything like that. We're governed by our head, Christ the Lord. And so is every other local church. And right now we're divided by hills and valleys, but if you could take all those hills and valleys away, The church of God in Christ is one. We're one. And people will say, well, you can't say that because that's what the Roman Catholic Church says. If you did away with everything that men corrupt and defile by their false doctrine, you'd have to throw the whole Bible away. But just because men preach something false by it and abuse the truth of it, doesn't mean we're going to quit preaching the truth of it. We preach the truth of it. Now, it's evident the Church of God is one whenever you consider what it is to call on the name of our Lord. He says, all and every place that call the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. What does it mean to call the name of our Lord? Of Jesus Christ our Lord. What does it mean to call on His name? Well, first of all, Zephaniah 3:9. If you can find it, it's right after, I believe it's right before Haggai. I had to mark it. Let me see if I can find it. Yeah, right before Haggai, Zephaniah 3 and verse 9. The Lord promised this, and He did this on the day of Pentecost. This is where we see Him start doing this. This He's talking about after I've went to the cross, after I've redeemed my people. He says in verse 9, then will I turn to the people a pure language. That's the pure language of the gospel. I'll turn to them a pure language that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. It don't matter where they are. It don't matter if they're in the same room or in different rooms, in different churches. But He said, I'm going to give them one language and one heart and one consent to serve Me with one consent. That's Christ giving you a pure heart and a pure mind, a holy heart and a holy mind to hear this gospel and believe on Christ and serve Him and honor Him and call on His name with one mind, one heart, one consent. That's what He does for His people. In Zechariah 14:9, He said, the Lord shall be a king over all the earth. And He said, in that day shall there be one Lord and His name shall be one. What did He say the name of His church would be? The Lord our righteousness. That's His name. His name will be one. Last Sunday we heard Him declare this. He said, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindred of the nations shall worship before Thee. Christ said that. He said, that's what I'm going to bring about. I'm going to bring them out of the world and all the different kindreds and all the different places, and I'm going to bring them all to worship before You. And I'm going to give them one language and to worship You with one consent. And so when He does that, we cry out and we say, I'll offer to Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And I will call upon the name of the Lord. So that's the first thing it means. It means to be given one heart and one mind to serve Him with one consent with this one pure gospel language. And then another thing it means is to call on God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. To call on Him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trying to show you how this makes God's people one church wherever we are. Wherever we are. We got one gospel. We call on Him with one consent. We call on one name. And we're praising Him for the one and same thing. We're absolutely dependent on Him for everything. And then also, we're calling on Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our holiness and our righteousness so that we come into that holy presence of God, into the holiest of holies, like we saw when we're sanctified. We saw that last week. So we enter in. He said, whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do, that My Father may be glorified in His Son. Nobody in the church is coming a different way. We're all coming that way, in His name. And then thirdly, to call on the name of the Lord means we're called by the name of the Lord. He said, there I'll give them one name. My name will be one name. And He said in Jeremiah 23:6, this is the name wherewith He shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And He said in Jeremiah 33:16, this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse 15. Well, let's look at verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family. Whether they're in heaven or earth, That's their name. We have one name. So that's what it is. You don't call on the name of the Lord till you've been put in His church. Born of God, sanctified into Christ, consecrated to Him by the will of God, then you start calling on His name with a pure language, through the name of the Lord Jesus, wearing His name in truth. The name of our Father. Now, Paul addressed this issue a little more fully down in verse 12. Now, let's just look at it briefly for now. Verse 12. He says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Now understand what they were saying. Paul and Apollos and Peter and Christ all preached to different assemblies of people in different places at different times. They all did. Sometimes their paths crossed and they were together, but most, for the most part, they were apart preaching. And the Lord saved people through all of them's ministry so that they all had some converts. And now, at Corinth, some of all of their converts are all in the same local church together. Some were called by Paul, some were called by Apollos, some were called by Peter, some were called by Christ when He walked this earth, perhaps. I don't know what they meant by that. We'll see when we get to it. But here they all are. But they're divided. They're speaking like they're not one body. They're speaking like they're not one church, because some were of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Peter, some of Christ. Because they were called at different times. Because they were called in different places. Because they were called in different congregations. They're saying, we're of this group, not that group. Now look at Paul's answer. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Now I'm not saying, let's look up all the names of the church, and let's look up all the names of assembly, and let's look up all the names of congregation, and let's argue this thing from a word study. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Christ's body is not divided. Christ is the head and His church is His body. We're one in Christ. The very purpose of Christ's work is to make His people all one in Christ. That was the purpose of His work. Was Paul crucified for you? Was Apollos or Peter or this preacher or that preacher or that denomination or this denomination or that church? Were they crucified for you? Christ was crucified for His people. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And if He was talking about multiple churches, men, then He's teaching us we can cheat on our wives, because His whole point in that context is telling you, you love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Just one. It's just one. You see what I'm saying? And then look what he said, verse 13. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Every true believer baptized, no matter where they are, they're confessing that when Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ arose, I arose. So that we're all one. We baptized one baptism professing one message, one Christ. A party spirit, a divisive spirit. The spirit like you see with the Republicans and the Democrats. That divisive spirit, that party spirit. This is my party and that's your party. And that kind of spirit is not of God, it's of Satan and it's of sin. It's carnal. It's carnal. To use a preacher, to use a denomination, to use a location, any carnal thing that I can see to self-exalt one over the other and promote division is sinful. Christ unites His people. Christ unites you. In the fullness of time, God's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on the earth, even in Him. In one. That's what we've been. Sin's been dividing us from the garden. Christ's been uniting His people from the beginning. And He's going to keep on until He's brought us all together in one. His church is one. His church is one. His eternal purpose is one. I've learned three things over time about these folks who want to argue over a division, for a division like this. And it's been close to me. It's been in my family. And men that want to argue that, I tell you three things. three things I've learned about it. Number one, it's always a defense of a denomination and their doctrine. It's never for Christ's glory. Number one. Number two, it's chiefly so preachers, chiefly now, this is the reason behind it. This is the heart of it right here. So preachers can improperly use the Lord's table as a means of discipline rather than properly using it to remember the Lord. That's the number one purpose for it. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, if you're a member of every church, then how are you going to discipline your people? And it's number one reason, to use the Lord's table as a means to discipline the members. And number three, men who will not fellowship with a true preacher of Christ. Men who will break fellowship with a true preacher of Christ who preaches the gospel over an issue like that prove one thing. That issue, their church and their doctrine, means more to them than Christ and Him crucified. I've known a lot of men who don't agree. I have brethren I don't agree with them on everything that we preach, in every detail and in every area. But we all believe on Christ and crucified, and we're not going to let these other things break that fellowship we have in Him. So we lay aside those things that are lesser for this that's true. But the man who will let that break your fellowship, he's showing you what means the most to him. Showing you what means the most to him. Now that's true. Christ our head teaches His children this: endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Now that's what He teaches His church wherever they are in this world, wherever they are. All right, lastly, the church at Corinth had a problem with pride of grace. Pride of grace. This was really the root of the biggest portion of their problems, was pride of grace. And by that I mean they had pride over their gifts. They were misusing their gifts because of that. They had pride over their oratory. This was Greece, you know. And they put a lot of emphasis on preaching with great oratory, public speaking skills, and all of that. They put an emphasis on their knowledge. They were arguing over how much they knew. You know, this was Greece. And their faith and other things. This was causing further division, pride of grace. Now, brethren, you might find in the church at Corinth, I think you could do that. I think if you looked at the church at Corinth, you might be able to find the seed of every kind of denomination and every kind of division and every kind of separating thing there is existing in the church today. I think you can find it all right here in its seed form in the church of Corinth. They had just so many things that they were divided over. So many things. But Paul reminds us here, everything we have and everything that we shall have is by the grace of God, by Christ Jesus. So we don't have a reason to be proud of anything. Look here, verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. God's church is saved by grace alone. By grace alone. Grace is freely given by God to whoever God will give it to. And all the gifts that come from grace, or all the gifts that come, all come from grace. And they all come by Jesus Christ. We all sin. We all came short of the glory of God. That's everybody that God's going to save into His church. We all sin and came short of the glory of God, just like everybody else in the world did. All we merited is damnation and separation from God. That's all. So everything's got to be by grace. God's got to choose us by grace and redeem us by grace and call us by grace. And this all is by Christ. Christ perfected us by His offering. And Christ purchased all the spiritual blessings that He gives His people. He purchased them all. They're His to give. Listen to Ephesians 4:7. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He can give us what He wants to give us, how much He wants to give us, when He wants to give it. He purchased all the gifts. They're His to give. And therefore, salvation begins by grace. And because it begins by grace, when we fall into these schisms and these divisions and these factions and these errors and this pride and this sin and all this stuff, God don't cast His people away because He's going to keep saving them by grace. That's the good thing about grace. Notice here, Paul put more concern on God's glory and God's will and God's work by Christ and in Christ than he did on any of their errors and any of their division here. He said, despite all their pride and their error and all that, he said, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God given you by Jesus Christ. That's what grace will do in a believer. Grace in a believer will make him, even though his patience is tested, even though sometimes he just thinks, oh, he just can't figure out why you hear these words come out of this mouth and then do that instead of what you heard come out of here. Why? But still, he thanks God, knowing it's by God's grace. He's given you a heart to come and hear this gospel, and he saved you by it. Now, look at this. What did he give us by his grace? Verse 5. In everything, you're enriched by him. Everything. 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 Verse 5. He's going to address some of the things they were proud of. In all utterance and in all knowledge. They had some preachers there, and they had some teachers there. And at that time, they even had some that God had gifted with the ability to speak in foreign languages that they had never learned before. He don't give that now, but they had it then, and they were proud of those things. And we're going to see, they were misusing those gifts. And Paul says here, if you're a teacher or a preacher or you know have some knowledge of God, you don't have any room to boast. That's the gift of God's grace, freely given by God. Freely given by God. But then he says this in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ, the gospel of Christ, was confirmed in you. How many times have you heard people say, well, at least I got my faith. Or they talk about their faith, how strong their faith is. Well, I remember when I believed on, I gave my heart to Jesus, and I let Him be the Lord of my life, and this and that. You know what Paul's telling us right here? Christ preached the testimony of Christ. Christ preached the gospel of Christ, and Christ confirmed the gospel in the hearts of His child. His apostles and all His preachers preached the testimony of Christ, and Christ confirmed it in the hearts of His child. He's saying, you and I don't have any room to boast even of our faith, because the gospel was confirmed in our heart. And the word confirmed means established. Established in our heart by Christ. That's grace. And then all extraordinary gifts you might have. He says, verse 7, He did all this so that you become behind in no gift. You come behind in no gift. The church at Corinth was greatly blessed of God. They didn't come behind in any gift of any church out there. They had gifts above and beyond what any other church had. But he said, everything you got, God freely gave it to you. God freely gave it to you. They didn't have any room to boast. And even our perseverance. You see Paul here, he's just pulling there. Man, like a drowning man grabbing for a plank, and he's just pulling one away after another, so there's nothing that they can grab onto and boast about. What about our perseverance in faith? He says this, verse 7, you're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end. He confirmed you in the beginning, He established you in the beginning, He's going to establish you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're all waiting for the second coming of Christ. Every believer is. That's our hope. We got a good hope. But how are we going to get from here to there? Who's going to persevere, make us persevere in faith? We got to be preserved. And He's going to establish us just like He did in the beginning. He that's begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. He'll do it. Verse 9. God is faithful. God is faithful. He didn't say, you're faithful. He said, God is faithful. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're not faithful. Have you figured that out? We're not faithful. We're not faithful. No, our faith is imperfect. Our gifts are imperfect. We would surely fall away if He left us to ourselves. God is faithful. He chose us by grace. He redeemed us by grace. He regenerated us by grace. He called us by grace. He's preserved us by grace. He gives us by grace. He's going to bring us home by grace and present us faultless before His throne by grace. And He's not going to lose any. And it's all going to be because of His grace. It's His grace. That humbles the true believer. That brings us down to see, I'm totally dependent on Christ. On God my Father, on Christ His Lord. On Christ my Lord. Now look at this. This is what's humbling too. He's called us into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now try to get the meaning of this, and I'm going to be done here. Fellowship includes union and communion with Christ and with our brethren. With Christ and with His church. Union and communion. Each of us here and every believer in His church all over this world, this church, this local church, and the local church at Anvil, and the local church at Crossville, and wherever else there's a local church, His church together have one heartbeat, brethren. Just one. We got one heart, one heartbeat. We've been made to partake of the same blood of Christ. That's what fellowship means. We've been made to partake of the same Holy Ghost. We've been made to partake of the same life, and that's Christ dwelling in us, members of His body. We've been made to partake of the same divine nature and character with Christ dwelling in us. We've been made to partake of the same sufferings here, and we'll be partaking of the same glory hereafter. This is what it is to be a fellow shipper, fellows in the same ship. And Christ is the captain. And you and I are all fellows in that ship by His grace, partaking of the same grace, the same Spirit, the same blood, the same body, the same life, the same everything we have in Christ. And we're preserved by the same sovereign Lord and Savior. And He's all, and He's in all, and He's the one filling all in all. So here's the point. You know how at the beginning of my message I always say, now here's the main point. All right, Paul gets to the main point now. That was his introduction. Paul comes to the main point of the whole epistle. And he's going to teach this over and over. He's going to beseech this over and over. And we're going to hear it over and over through this epistle. Here's his point right here. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And I'll tell you this, if we're Christ, that's going to be the result. That's going to be what He's going to bring about right there. Amen. Wait, y'all listen. I won. I outlasted him.